This is a great privilege that we have to worship God, to sing His praises, to glorify Him. Ephesians 3 is a passage in which Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19, is a prayer that Paul is praying. And it's not, I haven't heard it used before as a call to worship, but allow this prayer of Paul to usher you into, and usher us all into worship this morning. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's stand together and sing there in your print in your bulletins. Now thank we all of our God. Thanking You, our God, that You, our Lord and our God, have brought us out of darkness and ushered us into light. That You, our Lord, have granted to us an inheritance in the Son that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Oh Lord, we rejoice this morning. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would enable us more and more to understand, to know the height and the depth and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus. May You, Your Holy Spirit, apply the gospel to our hearts, that our lives may glorify You, and also that our lips may glorify You here this morning. Oh Lord, you are worthy of our praise, and we pray that you would bless this service. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Our scripture reading comes this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 7. This week we will, in our nation, celebrate Thanksgiving, and we will hear various people, Christian, non-Christian, talk about giving thanks. And many of those people will talk about Thanksgiving and fail to say to whom we are giving thanks or why we're giving thanks. And we see here in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel that David is indeed grateful, and he's thanking God for God's covenant, for that relationship that God had established with his people, that he had guaranteed this relationship, that he had made certain promises about it. And David is at a point where this covenant is unfolding before him, and he is grateful to his God. And I will read verses 18 through 29. 2 Samuel 7. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. And what more can David say to you? For you know your servants, O Lord God. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our eyes. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods. And you established for yourself your people Israel to be your people forever. And you, O Lord God, became their God. And now, O Lord God, confirm forever the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, and do as you have spoken, and your name will be magnified forever, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.' For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, 'I will build you a house.' Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are true, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, so that it may continue forever before you. For you, O Lord God, have spoken, and with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed forever." This is God's revelation to us, his people, his word. We turn now to time in which we confess our sin to the Lord. One thing that we recognize as believers is that our hearts are prone to wander. As one pastor I heard once say, our hearts are like a bucket of water placed outside on a sub-zero day. Easily freezes over, easily grows cold. We continually need the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and the reminder of His Word and the means He's given us to warm our hearts. And we come this morning confessing our sins, knowing that our Lord does not cast us out when we come to Him, confessing our proneness to wander. And so we confess our sin together. Let's pray this prayer together. Oh my Savior, help me. I am slow to learn, prone to forget, and weak to climb. I am in the foothills when I should be in the heights. I am pained by my graceless heart, my prayerless days, my poverty of love, my sloth in the heavenly race, my sullied conscience, my wasted hours, and my unspent opportunities. I am blind while the light shines around me. Take the scales from my eyes, grind to dust my unbelief. Make it my highest joy to study you, meditate on you, gaze on you. I believe. Help my unbelief. Amen. We have the assurance of pardon from Romans 5, and Paul talks about what we have when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God.
Come now to a time of corporate prayer. And to begin with, I want to read a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to focus our hearts on what God calls us to do and to stir us up with the thought that God does call us to pray. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 9, says, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. And a couple of things that I want us to observe from this passage is, first of all, in some mysterious sense, God uses our prayers to help others through His work. We have the privilege of helping others through our prayers. It says in verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. So we have this privilege of entering in and helping others. And also, this results in thanksgiving to God, because ultimately it says, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf, because He is the one who moves us to pray, and He's the one who answers the prayer. So the glory is not ours. The glory is God's alone. And so let's think about these things as we go to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, You have called us to this great privilege of helping others in a powerful way through our prayers as Your people. We could never begin to reach around the world with our money or our influence or our power or our personal presence. But You are in all places at once, and You have all power, and all things are Yours. And You give us the privilege of helping by involving our prayers in Your plans. What an awesome thing that is. What an encouragement that is to us to come before You in prayer. We can only conclude that You are glorified by showing Your strength as it works through such weak tools as us. We pray for the pastors in this area. We pray that You would preserve them from falling. We ask that You give them a passion for Christ, to know Christ, and to lead their people to know Christ. Make them faithful Bible students and faithful preachers of Your Word. Give them clarity and power in their preaching this Lord's Day, so that Your people would be strengthened in the Lord. We ask especially Your blessing and Your power upon Jay as he preaches this morning. Cause us to confront the living Christ through His Word. We ask also that You would pour out Your grace on Paul Stith, so that he would hunger and thirst for true righteousness. Give him the graces that he will need to lead this congregation when he comes, and to lead us to be healthy and biblical as a church. Thank You, Father, for Your remarkable providences and answers to our prayers, for their house to sell so quickly and generously, and also for them to find a house here that suits them. We thank You that You have worked out all those details, and in fact, that You were working far before it even crossed any of our minds. We ask that You continue to smooth their way so that they can think about and prepare for the ministry here. We ask also that You would do a work of grace through the various mercy ministries in this town. We especially think of Save a Life and lift them up to you. We ask that you would give them visibility with the women in this area who need their ministry. We ask that you give them grace to speak as they ought to. We also ask that you would give them the financial and people resources to help those who need it. Bring many mothers to Christ and preserve many lives through them. We ask also, Father, that you would bless the Christian faculty outreach to new professors that we are working on even now. Cause many of these new faculty members to read the book, Mere Christianity, that we're distributing. Help us to build relationships with those we visit. I ask, Father, that you would draw these professors to yourself. We ask also for your blessing and protection on many of our people as they're traveling over this holiday. Help them to be a Christian testimony to their family members and friends that they see during their visiting and travels. Keep them safe, both physically and spiritually. We thank you that we have so many blessings, family, caring relationships, Christian friends, food on the table every day, clothing, and so many other things that don't even have time to name them all. We thank you most of all for the gift of our Savior who has redeemed us from every lawless deed. We ask all this because of Him who died for us. Amen. Now we come to a time of worshiping the Lord through our tithes and offerings. And I want to read another passage to encourage us in giving. And encourage us that this is indeed a way of worshiping and honoring the Lord. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 9. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's pray. Our Father, we acknowledge that any impulse that we have to give comes from you. We know that our Lord gave to the point of becoming poor. We want to honor and reflect Christ's gift by our giving. So take these gifts now and use them to strengthen the saints and to gather the elect through the gift of Christ. Amen.
We continue with our worship and song by turning and singing Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. Would you stand and sing all four stanzas?
Father of my soul, friends may fail me.
Turn your Bibles to Luke 13. The book of Luke, as you might have figured out, was written by Luke. And has certain features to it that are unique to it. It's compared with Matthew, Mark, and John. And one of the interesting features of Luke, and this is, I say this to set the context for Luke 13, is that in chapter 9, basically there is a bit, is just a break. It's like the dividing point for the book. In verse 51 of chapter 9, it just says, when the days drew near for him, speaking of Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And most scholars believe that basically that's the turning point in Luke where Jesus sets his face to the cross. He sets his face that way. And from that point on in Luke's account of the gospel, it's basically Jesus on his way to the cross, and he's basically teaching about discipleship to the crowds, to his disciples, challenging the Pharisees along the way as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And we come in chapter 13 to a section where Jesus has been addressing the crowds and the disciples, and there are some there who come to him with a comment, and we see his response here in chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 through 9. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed it, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." Let's pray. Oh Lord Jesus, your words are piercing and they're to the point. And we pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts, applying this to our lives, illumining us, illumining our minds, that we might understand more fully the gospel, more fully your mercy, your patience, your goodness, or fully the severity of sin and its consequences. We pray in your name. Amen. I had a professor in seminary named Jerome Bars. And Professor Bars was an Englishman, was very proper, and a great man, besides being very proper. And I mean that in the best way. He was the most loving man I've ever known. Very godly and compassionate, weeping over the lost. He loved people. He loved non-believers. And he did a lot of things, bridge building, and able to reach the hardest people out there, the hardest nuts to crack, so to speak. And he had to say in class, he taught classes on apologetics and outreach, how to communicate the gospel. He had a saying, though, in class, when people would ask questions, he would always say, "That's a very good question." And at seminary, you need to understand some things about seminary, particularly the first year of seminary. A lot of times, there are guys who come to seminary who are in your class the first year, and I could have been one of those, I just may be unaware of it, who thought they knew everything. And they like to parade this before the class. And so, they would often ask questions. These questions were really disguises for an exhibition of their great knowledge. To the professor, and he would still be very gracious. "That's a very good question." And then others would come to seminary who didn't know anything. And most people were somewhere in between, but I don't know how really they got into seminary because you have to know a certain amount. There were some guys who really didn't know much at all, and which is why they were there, to learn. And so they would ask questions, and you would think,
have they been here for the past hour? Do they know what we're talking about? But he would still say, that's a very good question. And there were a couple occasions when people would just ask ridiculous questions or make questions or ask questions that were really comments that I just really wanted to stand up along with several of my friends. We wanted to stand up and say, no, professor, that's not a good question. That's a terrible question. It's the worst question I've ever heard. But he still was gracious and we weren't. But my point is, there are some questions that are not very good questions. Despite what, and with all due respect to my professor, there are some questions that are not good questions. And there are some questions that are disguised as comments and comments that are disguised as questions that are not very good at all, that reveal something about who we are and about what we believe this world is, should be like, or our assumptions of life. And that's what we have here in this passage. It's what we have exhibited before us. There are some people in the crowds who are coming to Jesus, and they come to him with a comment that is really a question. A comment is disguised, but it's really a question. And it reveals a lot about their view of themselves and their view of life and their assumptions about life. And we see Jesus responding to that. And so the first thing I want to look at this morning is the question. The question that they're asking. Verse 1, as I said, Jesus has been addressing the crowds. And it says there were some present at the very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, Pilate, as you may know, was the governor of that province. He was the governor for Rome. Rome controlled that area, even though there were Jews and Romans living together. Rome was in control, and Pilate was the governor. He was the leader of that region. And Josephus tells us, Josephus was a Jewish historian, that at one time there was that Pilate imposed a heavy tax upon the Jews in the temple. And there was a rebellion, a revolt from many of the Jews. And some people believe that this rebellion resulted in Pilate counteracting this rebellion and having certain people there killed while they're offering sacrifices. And we just presume that it was during the Passover time. And they were slaughtered there while they were preparing their sacrifices. And so these people come to Jesus. And it was a common thing, it seems, that a common tragedy that occurred today that most people would know about. Same way as most people would know about the towers, the Twin Towers that were attacked several years ago. It was a common thing. And they come to Jesus with this comment, but really with a question. And Jesus' response, we see by his response what he thought of their comment. He knew that it was a question. And his response is to the point, and it exposes what their question really was. Because they wanted Jesus to focus on those Galileans, those Jews who had come from Galilee down to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. They wanted him to focus on the sin of these Galileans. In other words, their question went like this. Didn't they die because of their sin, or of some sin? But Jesus is not willing to play their game here. And he calls them on it. And he answers them. And he answers them by giving them an example of another tragedy that was seemingly well known. That is, when the Tower of Siloam fell. The Tower of Siloam may have been part of the old wall of Jerusalem that was near the south-east juncture of the south and east walls there of the wall of Jerusalem, around Jerusalem. And presumably this tower fell on some people and killed them. It was a tragic thing that happened. And he gives that example to counteract their example of people who died. And they want to know why they died. And really, the question is, was it because they were more sinful? Was it because of their sin? Now, there's several things we can learn about this. And this is kind of a sub-theme of my sermon. This is not what I think the heart of what Jesus is addressing. But I think he teaches on some things here that are not necessarily what he's driving at ultimately, but it's something by his comments we can learn. First of all, Jesus is not denying that those who died in these accidents were without sin. He's not saying that they were without sin. He's not denying that they were sinners. And Jesus is certainly not denying that we live in a fallen world. He is not saying that. What he is saying is, well, I'll get to that in a second. First of all, we learn from this that we cannot directly connect certain sins with certain sufferings, which is what these people wanted to do. They wanted to make a correlation between specific sins and the bad things that happen to people. That somehow, if somebody does this, then God's going to do this to them. Now, we have to acknowledge that sin does have certain consequences with it. There are certain built-in punishments that God, it's the way God has made the world. There are certain built-in punishments with breaking God's law. For example, if you're sexually promiscuous, there are certain built-in punishments with that. Whether it's physical consequences of some type of diseases or just emotional consequences, that they're built-in punishments to that sin. Or if you steal something, there's a built-in punishment most of the time with that. That is, if you get caught, you get punished for that. You get put in jail or something like that. And so we're not denying that this is a cause and effect world in that respect. That Proverbs lets us know that. You know, if you don't work, you don't eat. If you sin, there's certain punishments that come along with that. But we cannot necessarily connect certain specific sins with certain bad things that happen. For example, if I steal a car and I get put in prison, that's my punishment. But if I get cancer while I'm in prison, you can't say necessarily that it was because of what I did, stealing a car. We just can't make that judgment. And Jesus, by his answer, is saying that. By his response, Jesus reveals that we can't make connections between specific sins and the bad things that happen to people. In 1987, I was a sophomore in college, and I lived, my college was in a town that was 10 miles from Heritage USA. And Heritage USA, if you remember, was the place in which Jim and Tammy Faye Baker had their great ministry. And in the fall of 87, it all crumbled. And it was revealed the scandal that was going on there. It was revealed that there was a scandal there and that there were some illegal activities going on there with money and whatnot. And Jim and Tammy fell. Jim went to prison. Well, in 1989, Hurricane Hugo came through that area. And it devastated the town that I was living in and that whole area. And Tammy Faye came out and she's quoted as saying this, that the reason Hurricane Hugo came through was because God was punishing everybody in that area for the way they treated Jim and Tammy. Now, that's what Jesus is teaching against here, as kind of a sub-theme of his teaching. We all have also heard pastors say that the reason AIDS is on us today is because of the sin of Americans, the sin of people in general. Well, there's a truth to that, that is, AIDS would never have come about if people had obeyed the seventh command. But we can't necessarily connect every instance of AIDS with somebody's specific sins or with specific sins. Because there's more sins than we do more than just break the seventh commandment. There's a lot of sins that we commit that we don't necessarily always connect bad things to. Anyway, Jesus is addresses their real question here, though. He doesn't spend time philosophizing about why bad things happen to people. But we can learn some things from that. But anyway, back to my original point, that is the question that they ask. These people coming to Jesus had a question. And the question was, didn't they die because of their sin? That's what's implied here by Jesus' response to them. Didn't they die because of their sin, because of some specific sin? But it's not just a question, because I think we see as we look at this a little more closely that there is a question behind their question. Because their implied question here in verse 1 is really not what they're driving at. You see, these people who are addressing Jesus are not really concerned about the Galileans here or the people who fell, the tower in which the tower fell upon them. They're not concerned about these people, really. That's not their main point. Their comments weren't about these tragedies, really, but more about themselves. Their comments were about their own perceived righteousness, because the question behind their question was this. Jesus, aren't we better than these people? Not why did these things happen, you know, was it because of some sin? But really, their question implies their attitudes, their hearts. Aren't we better than these people? They presumably were the type of people who held the assumption that there were two types of people in this world, the good people and the bad people. And that there were those who are pretty good, who have it all together, who don't drink, who don't smoke, who don't chew, who don't buy lottery tickets or whatever. You know, there's these people, and then there's everybody else who just don't have it together like we do. And the question behind their question is, Jesus, aren't we better than these people? Aren't we more righteous than these people? Or you could also read the question behind the question as this: Jesus, doesn't God owe us something because of how good we are? Doesn't He owe us a good life? A life in which we don't have bad things happen to us like these people had. Doesn't God owe us something, Jesus? Seems to be their question. And the reason, I don't think I'm reading that into it, reading too much there into that. I know I'm reading something into it, but I don't think I'm reading too much because of what Jesus says to them. He perceives what they're asking. He perceives their real question. About their assumptions of life, about what God owes them, about how righteous they think they are. He understands where they're coming from here. You know, as we grow and strive to grow in the faith, seeking to put to death sin and to live godly lives, the more you do that, the more you realize that there's more sin involved in your life than you realize. What I mean by this is, you know, when you first become a Christian, you have certain blatant sins that are just out there. That after a while, you know, you see some progress and you realize, hey, I've gotten rid of that sin for the most part. I don't have to struggle that as much anymore. But then the more you grow, the more you see other sins popping up and attitudes popping up. And it's like you get rid of that one, or you kind of cut the head off of this one, and then another one pops up. And more you start seeing that there are certain sins beneath your sins. You know, it's not just that you have a bad temper, but there's a reason why you have a bad temper. There's a certain assumption you carry with you and you're about what life should be like, and when that doesn't happen, you lose your temper, and so you begin to see the self-righteousness that creeps below the surface and that so easily oozes out in various ways, and more than anything, you start seeing how you hold to an assumption, most of the time it's not verbal, but a belief that God owes you something, that He owes you this or that kind of life. And the reason I'm bringing this up is that it's Thanksgiving this week. And I've often struggled with this holiday because sometimes I just don't feel that thankful. And I ask myself and ask the Lord, why am I not thankful? Why would somebody not be thankful? What is the reason somebody's not thankful? Well, there's various reasons, but I think one of the main reasons is that sometimes the reason we're not thankful is because we already believe that we're owed something. If somebody gives me something that is mine already, that borrows something, I'm not so overwhelmingly grateful for them giving it back to me as if it's a gift. But if I approach life that way, then I'm not going to be that thankful. Often we carry around with us certain assumptions about what God owes us. I heard a blatant example of this several years ago. A quarterback who played in the NFL was injured. And he had had several problems with injuries, and this time he was injured, and he had a press conference, and he said blatantly in his press conference, I don't know why God is out to get me, why I had to have this injury. And it wasn't a bad injury, it was just like he hurt his knee and was going to be out for a few weeks. And, you know, why is He out to get me? And I'm a good person, and he said those kind of things, and maybe not so many words, but that was implied, but I think he even came right out and said that. I'm a good person, I do what I should do. And I just wanted to go into that press conference and say to him, are you kidding me? There are Christians who are suffering torture right now in Sudan, and you're telling me, why did God do this to me? You make millions of dollars a year. You play a sport in which 300-pound men are paid, and you allow them to hit you at full force. And you're asking the question, why did God allow this bad thing to happen to me? Are you kidding me? Do you really believe that you're owed this kind of life, that God owes you everything that your heart desires? And of course, the more I thought about that situation, the more I realized that I'm not much different than this fellow. I may not be as arrogant as to say it outwardly, but I'm sure I utter it in my heart all the time. And the comments here by this crowd reveal a particular take or view of life that we carry with us. Certain questions that we have that are below the surface, yes, most of the time they're below the surface. Doesn't God owe us? Aren't we better than other people? Doesn't God owe us something? But not only is the question and the question behind the question revealed here by Jesus' answer here, Jesus doesn't leave us there because He does give us the answer. He questions them, but He does give the answer here. The real answer. The solution to our problem. Verses 2 and 4, we see that Jesus doesn't cut them any slack. Yeah, I'm sure they're pretty shocked by this. Because in verse 3 and 5, He says the same thing. He says to them, repent. You know, they come to Jesus, butting up to Him, it seems. You know, Jesus, you know, weren't these people about worse than we are? And they're probably expecting a certain answer from Jesus, that He's going to sympathize with them. It reminds me, as I read this, of a couple of months ago, I went to get a physical. As entering the Army, you have to have this extensive physical. I went to the one of the bases there in Atlanta and had the physical done. And I was waiting there with several people who were getting their physicals. And one guy beside me was coming in. He wanted to be join the Army, but he had already been in the Marines for 5 years. And he'd been out for a few years, and he wanted to get back in. He wanted to join the Army this time. And as we talked, I asked him about the Marines and what basic training was like. And he told me an interesting story that when he went to basic training, he went from, he was living near Atlanta, and basic training for the Marines is down in Parris Island, South Carolina. So one of the Marine sergeants in the area drove him down there. And I can't remember if it was just him or with another guy with him, but he drove him down there. And they rode down there. And he said, I was talking to this Marine sergeant. And he was so nice to me and everything. And we get to Parris Island and we drive on a base. He said, we got to this certain point, and I think we've become good friends here. We're talking a lot. And we basically crossed this line that was the official entrance to the base. And all of a sudden, the sergeant turns to me and starts yelling at me and screaming at me and telling me to get out and do this. And he said, I was just, you know, I thought you were my friend. And I'm sure this is what they're feeling like here. That Jesus, you know, you've been talking with us, you've been teaching, you're such a great teacher, you're wonderful, loving. And all of a sudden, He turns on them and tells them, repent. Unless you repent, this is going to happen to you. Unless you repent, you will perish. Jesus' comments here basically reveal to them, He says to them, the only thing you deserve is condemnation. The only thing you deserve is judgment. You deserve a tower to fall on your head. If you're going to take that line of thinking, He's telling them, you deserve a tower to fall on your head. Repent. Now again, let me backtrack a little bit and reiterate what I've said before. We cannot make direct correlations between specific sins and tragedies. We can't necessarily get behind the curtain, as it were, to know that. We don't really want to play that game, even if we could. Because there's a lot more sin going on in our lives that warrants punishment and judgment than we think. You know, and I say that because there are some believers, and I realize I'm probably preaching to the choir here. There are some believers who have a working theology that goes something like this. They would say to me something like this. Say, if I fell and broke my leg one afternoon, they might come to me and say, maybe it was because you failed to read your Bible this morning that God allowed you to fall and break your leg. Or if I had a flat tire on the way home, they might say to you, maybe it was because you snapped at your wife this morning at breakfast. That is a tit-for-tat theology. But this theology has a very shallow view of sin. Because what if God really did repay us tit-for-tat for all of our sins? For our known sins and the sins we are not even aware of. For the sins we commit and the things we omit that we should do. What if He really did do that? And so I don't really think we want to go down that road of making correlations between specific sins as maybe these people wanted to make. And so Jesus, in a roundabout way, addresses that notion. But He makes His central point here, repentance. That is the focal point. Because this passage is a warning that unless everyone repents, they will face judgment. Every person first must examine themselves instead of everyone else. Repentance. But what is repentance? What is Jesus talking about when he talks about repentance? It's a big theme throughout the Gospels. Well, I think you probably know this, but let me just reiterate this. Repentance is several things, but one is an awareness, obviously, of your sin and a grieving over it. And in turn, you turn from it and you turn to God. You turn to Christ. And there is that breaking point in your life, that initial point when we come to Christ, where it's repentance unto life, in which we repent and believe. It's faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin, but we turn from our sin and our self-obsession and our self-worship, and we turn from all of that and we turn to God. But it's also a continual act. Not that we're saved over and over every day. But Martin Luther said this in the first of his 95 theses that he placed upon the door there in Wittenberg. He said, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he meant that the entire life of believers should be one of repentance." So the essence of repentance is really this. It's a continual reorienting ourselves away from our fleshly desires and our tendencies away from God, towards His grace, towards His holiness, towards His greatness. It's a perpetual reorienting ourselves from ourselves, from our sinful selves, to God. I used to take a group of mostly high school students and some adults down to Mexico every year for a mission trip. And the place we would go, the same place every year, was down at the tip of Texas, just over the border at McAllen, which is near Brownsville. And if you know anything about that area, it's very hot in the summer there. It was always over 100. Every day it was over 100. And we were just close enough to the Gulf of Mexico where there was some humidity with that too. And it wasn't too bad because of the breeze outside. But at night, it was torture trying to sleep. It was never get below 90 inside, or rarely would it get below 90 inside of the building in which we slept. And we were given beds to sleep on with mattresses. And one year, they had new mattresses on. But they had not taken the plastic covering off of the sheet, the plastic sheeting over the mattress. They hadn't taken those off yet. In fact, they wanted us to keep them on to preserve the mattresses. Well, this particular year, I can't remember if I failed to bring sheets or if my sheets weren't big enough, but there were extra long mattresses. Anyway, I was mostly on the plastic. And you slept with, you know, a t-shirt, and you slept with as little as you can get away with. And the whole night, it was, you know, you slept with every part of your body away from the other part, so as far as you can get away from it. But every 10 minutes or so, I'd have to reposition myself, you know, to get cool. And every 10 minutes, reposition myself to get cool. And that is what repentance is really like. It's repositioning ourselves towards God, away from our sinful flesh. And Jesus is coming to people saying, repent. You know, turn from your sin. But even as believers, we're always repositioning ourselves, turning from it, turning from our self-focus, turning from our sinful assumptions, turning from our tendency to neglect the needs of others. Turning from our own unbelief and our own bitterness, our own idols. But an important point we need to make about repentance, in which some people read Jesus here as being kind of harsh, but repentance is not some type of self-loathing. In fact, in many ways, it's just the opposite. Because in repentance not only is an awareness of our sin and God's holiness, but there's also an awareness of God's mercy. It's apprehending in some way that God is merciful, because in repentance, you're believing that as I turn from my sin and I turn to God, that He will not cast me out, that He will not turn me away, that He is a patient God who is merciful, who will receive me in. And the reason I can make that assertion from this passage is the parable that is here in verses 6 through 9 that I read. It's a parable. Jesus tells a parable that is connected with what He just said about repentance. The parable is a man, a vine dresser, or a gardener, and a barren fig tree. Those are the main players in the story, so to speak. And the problem here is the fig tree is not producing fruit. In fact, it hasn't produced fruit in 3 years. And so the man, the owner of this vineyard, comes and he wants it cut down. That's what he wants done. But the gardener, the vine dresser here, is the same thing. He pleads for, on behalf of this fig tree, give it one more year, sir, and I'll do what I can to make it produce fruit again. Well, what is this parable about? Well, as we read it flowing out of the previous passage there, we see that it's about God's patience, about His delay of judgment. It's about Christ's commitment to us. His commitment. He is the vine dresser. He is the gardener. He is committed towards getting fruit out of the tree. That repentance reveals God's the whole plea for repentance reveals God's goodness, His patience. That He is patient. That He is long suffering. Some people want to read Jesus as being harsh here, but if people see this as Jesus being harsh, and ask how could God be so severe as to judge people, as to bring them to judgment, as to say repent, then they're asking the wrong question. If they ask why would Jesus be so harsh here, they really don't understand. Because the real question is, why is God so patient? Why has He indeed provided a way out? Why has He even provided salvation, redemption? Yes, Revelation does tell us that God sends the tragedies we see in this world are all warnings to repent. They're all warnings for people. And they're delays. They're forms of judgment, but they're warnings to us. And to all, everyone to repent, to turn from our sins. The real question is, why does He allow anything good to come our way? The real question is, why is He so good to us? And so the question that was implied here is, God, don't you owe us something? Jesus says, repent, or you're going to perish. It's not harsh. It's a revelation of His goodness. I have this medical condition. I really believe it's a medical condition. It's called drawer and cabinet blindness. That is, I open a drawer or open a cabinet, and I'm looking for something, and I can't see it. I mean, it's a condition, I'm convinced of. It's some type of condition that strikes men in their 30s. Men who are married, who have kids. I cannot find it for the life of me. And women don't have this condition, so that y'all don't understand what I'm talking about. Because you can walk right up and see it. But I'm serious. I can open a drawer and I can look as hard as I can, stand there for a minute, and I won't see it. And my wife will walk right up there, and there it is. It's right before me. It's sitting right there, and I still can't see it. Well, that's oftentimes the way we approach God's goodness. That is, His goodness is right staring us in the face here. An unbeliever would read this passage and fail to see God's goodness. Oftentimes we read this passage and we fail to see God's goodness. We only see His perceived harshness. We perceive it as being harsh. But it's God's goodness on display. And how often do we look right past His patience, His long-suffering, His kindness? And we look right past it to what we perceive He owes us. To what we think we've done to deserve a good life. This passage should give us a vision for how we want to see God and to see His blessings. Also a vision of how we deal with our own sin, our own barren times of gratitude in which we have very little gratitude towards God. But also how we go to unbelievers, that repentance, we go to them with love and compassion, but yes, with severity, telling them to repent or perish. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Word. It reveals our hearts, it reveals our own assumptions about life, and yet Your Word reveals Your goodness. Well, Lord, we know that we don't deserve anything. In fact, we deserve a tower to fall on us. We deserve judgment. Lord, You have been gracious to us. In fact, You have not only relieved us of our suffering and what we deserve, but You've given us the gift of eternal life. You have lavished upon us salvation, redemption, freedom from sin, and a delight in you. Lord, remind us more and more each day of your goodness, of your greatness, of your love and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire. I'm not sure how familiar you are with this particular hymn. We're going to do it mostly a cappella because it works better that way. I'll give us a chord to start us out. If you would stand, let's close with this. Benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace.